It's not easy to preach the gospel. It is not easy today. It was not easy in the days of Jeremiah. The people were not responding to this young man's message. So God had him perform some symbolic acts to get their attention. God has ways to, even today we have some street witnessing people, and they do some mime, and they describe the gospel without saying a word. But that gets the people's attention. What Jeremiah will be doing is known as action sermons. So he will just do things in addition to just saying words. So he will use parables to gain their attention, and that will be starting to chapter 13 tonight. These unusual means of communication were designed to stimulate the curiosity and the interest of his unresponsive audience. Later on, Ezekiel will do the same thing. He will use a similar technique in his ministry when he is in Babylon. We will see that in Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5. So tonight, the first one, chapter 12, concludes the fourth sermon of Jeremiah. So this chapter 12 deals with Jeremiah's complaint to God, and then God's rebuke. Have you ever complained to God? So Jeremiah did, and he will get a rebuke. Three parts to this chapter 12, the complaint, the first four verses, the chastening, verses 5 to 13, and then the compassion, 14 to 17. So Jeremiah says, he's a young man, remember, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgment. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, you know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" So Jeremiah was still thinking about the plot against his life. Remember, that's where we left off last time in chapter 11, verses 18 to 23, there at the end. "And the thought of wicked people, men seeking to kill him, made him ask God a question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" Job had asked that. The psalmist had asked the same thing. "Indeed, God seems to help the wicked by giving them the means to prosper." In verse 2 here, bringing the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust, Jesus said in Matthew 5. So he is kind of helping them. The Old Testament writers struggle with what looked to them as injustice because they did not have a clear understanding of the afterlife as we do today. They did not understand that if the wicked escape judgment in this life, they will sure face it in the next life. And the psalmist in Psalm 37 talked about that. Jeremiah and also Isaiah in chapter 29 accused the wicked of honoring God with their lips, but not from their heart. In verse 2 here, Jeremiah said that God knew he was not a hypocrite like the wicked. In verse 3, "You know me, Lord, I'm not like that." So he asked God to bring upon his enemies the same fate that they were seeking to bring upon him. They were going to go after him, and he said, "God, you go after them." Then at verse 5, we have now the second part, the chastening. And in the rest of the chapter, from this verse 5 to 17, we have God's answer. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they weary you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. So God's response to Jeremiah will be threefold. Number one, Jeremiah will face even more difficult persecution in the future, verses 5 and 6. And then number two, the wicked in Judah will indeed be punished. Believe it or not, they will be, in verses 7 to 13. And then number three, the instrument of God's punishment, the Babylonians and their allies, they will themselves be punished, verses 14 to 17. So if Jeremiah found it difficult to cope in relatively calm condition, that is the running with the footman, what would he do in the severe trials that were coming, the contending of the horses in verse 5? He certainly should not put faith in people, not even in his own brothers, he said, for they will also join with those trying to put him to death, to kill him, verse 6. So Jeremiah was not to think that the wicked will go unpunished. May seem like this, but he was not going to. And in the meantime, he needed to have faith. He needed to have courage to face all those trials. In verses 7 to 13, God talks about the coming judgment of Judah. He had abandoned his inheritance, verse 7. That is, both the land and the people, the whole nation of Israel, like we see in Exodus 34, verses 8 and 9. The land and the people is called the nation of Israel. His people had forsaken him. Therefore, in accordance with the covenant, he forsook them. He had said, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. So they did, he did. Like a lion, his people had roared at him, verse 8. And he despised his heritage. He had to withdraw his love from them and treat them as if he hated them. But again, it's difficult to translate the Hebrew one language to the other language. It's not that he hated them, but he had to act with them as if he hated them. And a bird that is different is often attacked by others. It says, and my heritage to me is like a speckled vulture. A speckled vulture is different than the other vulture. And the vulture all around are against her in verse 9 here. So a bird that is different usually is attacked by the others. And in verse 9, God referred to Judah as a speckled vulture. And then in verse 10, shepherd, pastors had trampled his vineyard, that's Judah, underfoot, and turned it into a desolate wasteland, verse 11. The destroyers, verse 12, that's the Babylonian and their allies, their soldier, they will swarm over the land. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 24. And they will swing the sword of the Lord's judgment. The land will produce nothing, verse 13. They have sown wheat but reap thorn, produce nothing. The farmers will labor in vain. They will bear the shame of their poor harvest. All this will happen because God's people had broken the covenant. And they were told, Leviticus 26, if you do that, that will happen. Then verse 14, we have the third part, the compassion. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his inheritance, his heritage, and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. So here God speaks of the wicked neighbors who were about to seize Judah. They will eventually be plucked and will be sent into exile, verse 14. The exile of Judah will be uprooted from the place where they had been held captive. Then God will have compassion on all these uprooted people, both Jews and Gentile, and he will restore them to their own land. Verse 15. The Gentiles who place their faith in the God of Israel, who swear by his name, will be established God forever. Verse 16 here. Jeremiah was looking ahead not only to the restoration of Judah after the exile, but also we see a picture of even further than that, the renewed Judah in the Messianic age. However, for those who will reject God, there will be complete destruction. Verse 17, they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation. God has always been warning, has been clear about what we should be doing. The main lesson of this chapter 12 is when we find it hard to understand God's provision towards wicked men, we should remember that God often lets wicked men have a time of prosperity that they might fill up the measure of their iniquity and be ready for a terrible destruction. God cut them loose, gave them rope, gave them space, and then they end up hanging themselves with the space that God has given them. God is patient, God is long-suffering, but it can be good for us or it can be bad. If we are stubborn and if we continue in sin, God will be long-suffering with us, but to our own destruction. Then chapter 13 deals with the signs of the linen sash and the bottles filled with wine. Two simple part in chapter 13 there. The signs, there's two of them, verses 1 to 14, the damaged sash and the wine bottle. And then the sermon that starts in verse 15, that's the fifth sermon of Jeremiah. So thus the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates River and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and I dug and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, So I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory, but they would not hear. So the Lord instructed Jeremiah to perform here a symbolic act to illustrate the message. Illustration has always been good. Here we see the first one, the linen, but we would consider a belt today, but there was a sash around the waist. And that represented a close relationship between God and his people. So Jeremiah wore the sash. We don't know how long he wore it in verse 2. Then he hid it in a hole, verses 3 to 5. And then he dug it back again, verses 6 and 7. But it was totally ruined. Just as the sash was ruined, so will the people's relationship with God will be ruined. That relationship was the true pride of Judah and Jerusalem. They were proud to be the children of God. They were the special people of God. They were proud of that. Proud of that relationship. So God said, I'm going to take that pride that you have. It would be just like that sash. It would be ruined. Because of the people's rebellion and their idolatry, their pride would be destroyed. Verse 10. So instead of clinging to God just like a sash, the people abandoned God. And they hasten the day of their own ruin, verse 11. In the next little section, there, verses 12 to 14, in order to illustrate what was about to happen to the leaders and the people of Judah, the Lord compared them to wineskin that were filled with wine, verse 12. The wine of the Lord's wrath. That we saw in Isaiah 51 verse 7. They will stagger into each other like drunk people. Verse 13. Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of the land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priest, the prophet, and all the inhabitants with drunkenness, and I will dash them once against another. God will bring on their defeat at the hands of their enemies. Verse 14, I will destroy them. Then at verse 15, now we start the sermon. That's the second part of the chapter. It is the fifth sermon of Jeremiah, and it will go all the way to Abel chapter 13. No. It go to the end of chapter 13, verse 27. So hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. He understood the meaning of the sign. He understood what God was trying to do. So he says, do not be proud. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So Jeremiah pleaded with the people to pay attention and to stop being arrogant. Verse 15, their arrogance will lead them nowhere but to destruction. It will lead them to darkness, the darkness of God's judgment in verse 16. So they thought of judgment, just the thought of judgment moved Jeremiah to weep. For he was a young man, he had a tender heart. And just thinking about all these things moved Jeremiah to weep for his people. In verse 17, my eyes will weep bitterly. Once again, we see Jeremiah's reflecting God's own heart. He was firm in declaring God's judgment, but at the same time, he was soft, a softy. All the tough on the outside are softy in the inside. And he wished that that thing could be avoided, really. And then verse 18 and 19, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down. For your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. So Jeremiah gave a warning to Judah's king and the queen mother that the reign was about to end. Verse 18. Exile was imminent, could not be avoided. They are not identified here, but the king was Jehoiachin, the 19th king of Judah. Judah only had 20, so there would be only one after him. And the queen mother was Nehushta. That was his mother. So even the Negev, that's the southern part where nobody lived there, the desert region of southern Judah, will be overtaken by the enemy. All Judah will soon be carried away, verse 19. And within 30 to 40 years, that came true. Whatever Jeremiah prophesied indeed came. In verses 20 to 23, the next little section, Jerusalem is personified as a shepherdess who has lost the flock that had been entrusted to her in verse 20. Jerusalem, the site of the throne and of the temple, was in a sense responsible for the entire nation. That was the heart of the nation. So Judah's leaders had cultivated Babylon as a special ally against Egypt. But Babylon would soon turn against them and come and seize Jerusalem. And that experience would be like the pain of a woman in labor, verse 21 says. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be rulers, to be head over you. Will not pain seize you like a woman in labor? Then Jerusalem is pictured as a prostitute in verse 22, whose skirts have been torn off, ripped apart, to shame her and to expose her. Her sin was unfaithfulness to her true husband, and her husband was the Lord. So, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels have been made bare. And then he asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spot? He quotes a proverb here to indicate that Jerusalem people were no longer able to change their evil ways. They had become hardened in their sins. They had become slaves of sin, like we see in John chapter 8, verse 34. When people persist beyond a certain point in sin, they will not quit, they will not repent, they will not confess. They cut themselves off from God's grace. They can no longer turn back. It's a dangerous thing to persist in sin. They can no longer change their spot. It is true, when people persist in rejecting God's grace, they grow further and further away from Him. Hope grows less and less. But in the day and age where we are, we're living in the age of grace, hope never disappears entirely. There is always hope. It is never too late to repent. In this day and age, you can never go too far that you cannot repent. Some may feel they have gone beyond the hope of change, but it is not true. All they need to do is to confess their sin and to turn in faith to Christ. He will receive them. He will purify all of their unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Up until the day he dies, the hardened sinners can repent. And if he does, God will change his spot, like he changed the spot of the thieves on the cross in Luke chapter 23. Last minute, the man's about to die, but God was able to change the spots of that guy on the cross. Then verses 24 to 27. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble, like chaff, that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings. Neighings is moanings, and calling in this case is sexual. The wickedness, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abomination on the hills, in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? So speaking through the prophet, the Lord said that he will scatter the wicked people of Judah just like chaff. Verse 24. This is the fate of the wicked. And we know it from Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord's patience was exhausted. The people had forgotten God. They had trusted in falsehood, verse 25. So he will shame them, verse 26. He had seen too much of the people's adultery and their wickedness. All their other detestable acts, he called in verse 27. He had enough of it. And he pronounced a final curse on Jerusalem. Woe to you. Something you never want to hear. Then he asked a rhetorical question, verse 27. How long will you be unclean? Forever? God knew that at that point, the people of Jerusalem were incapable of change, like we saw verse 23. So that's why there was no chance of God relenting, changing his mind. Judah will be taken into exile. They will get out of the land. Chapter 14 goes with chapter 15, and together they form Jeremiah's sixth sermon. And the sermon deals with the message on the drought and the intercession. Two parts in this chapter 14, the situation, first six verses, and then the intercession, verses 7 to 22. The next seven chapters, from this chapter 14 here, all the way to chapter 20, these chapters all together, they deal with ministerial depression. Very important to leaders to understand that. We see the rejected intercessor in chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to 15, verse 9. We see the lonely messenger in chapter 15, verse 10 to 16, 21. The scorned preacher, verses chapter 17, 1 to 18. The urgent exhorter in chapter 17 to 18, verse 17. The slandered minister, chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. The dramatic prophet, chapter 19. The afflicted martyr in chapter 20. All those things happening to people in the ministry. So hear the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the famines, the drought. Judah mourned. And her gates languish. They mourn for the land. And the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cistern and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched. For there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass, and the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals, wolves. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah during a severe famine in verse 1. And this famine coincided with one of the two Babylonians' invasion leading up to the final fall of Jerusalem, which is in verse 18. The Lord's purpose in sending the drought was to bring the people of Judah to repentance. God is not evil. He does not send these things just to hurt people. His main reason is to turn, and he does this to this day. Sometimes a person gets sick or get into some kind of trouble. That's to get his attention for the person to turn to God, to repent. So a drought was one of the threatened punishment for disobeying God. We know from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, if you disobey, there would be drought. And this particular drought was severe. All Jerusalem was crying, verse 2. The people could do nothing but cover their heads in mourning, verses 3 and 4. There was no grass for the deer, no grass for the donkeys in verse 6. So that's the situation right here. Not nice. Verse 7, we have now the intercession. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveling man who turns aside to stay for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. And we are called by your name. Do not leave us. So Jeremiah prayed on behalf of the people. He asked God to do something for the sake of his name. His honor was at stake. Verse 7. If Judah was destroyed, God would be dishonored in the eyes of the pagan nation, because they would assume that God was too weak to save his people. And he would be like a stranger in the land, verse 8. So Jeremiah said to God, we bear your name. We are your children. Do not abandon us, verse 9. Do not leave us. Then in verses 10 to 12, the Lord rejected the people of Judah because they had rejected him. They would not be restrained, verse 10. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrain their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. They would not be stopped. He told Jeremiah for the third time not to pray for this people. He did that in verse 11 here. He did that earlier in chapter 7, verse 16. And he did that in chapter 11, verse 14. They were no longer his people. When they fast, he said in verse 12 that he will not hear their cry. Their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, they will do no good, verse 12. The Lord will not accept them. Instead, God will destroy them with the sword, with the famine, with the plague. Three of the punishment given in the word in Leviticus 26 for breaking God's covenant. He had warned them. They knew all those things. Had they read the word, had they been believing Leviticus 26, they would have known, and they would not have gone through those three punishments. That was a guarantee for doing that. Then verse 13, then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, did not command them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, false divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophet who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy, they shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. So this is Jeremiah. Second intercession, he defended the people in verse 13 and tried to get God to understand because they had been misled. They've been misled by false prophet. Verse 13, their prophet had assured them that the Lord would send peace, that he would not send the sword nor the famine. In their response, the Lord condemned the false prophet in verse 14. And he assured Jeremiah that they will perish. Those who had said no sword, no famine, they will perish by the sword and the famine. The very thing they had said would never touch the land, in verse 15. That the people will perish with them, verse 16. There has been false prophet in every generation. There are some false prophet in this generation. They are the ones who assure us that we can have blessing from God without obedience to God. We can have success without sacrifice. We can have restoration without repentance. They promise prosperity. They are false prophets. They speak of a one-sided God who is loving and kind, but who makes no demand. Such a God is not the God that is revealed in the scripture. The famous British preacher John Henry Jowett said, "Preaching that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." That certainly does not apply to the prophet Jeremiah. He was pained by the sin of the people. He declared unpopular messages that dealt with judgment, and he was perplexed by the Lord allowing him to suffer. Jeremiah paid a great price to be faithful to his divine calling. If ever an Old Testament servant had picked up his cross in order to follow the Lord Jesus, it was this young man, Jeremiah. He was no false prophet. His preaching cost him a lot. In verses 17 and 18, the two verses, the Lord expressed his own grief through the mouth of Jeremiah. He was really saddened by the people's disobedience in verse 17. He was not indifferent to their suffering, even though he was the one who must bring upon them the suffering, even though he's the one to punish them for their sin, still that hurt the Lord. He saw those slain with the sword and those sick from the famine in verse 18. If I go out in the field and behold those slain with the sword, I enter the city, behold those sick from famine, yes, both prophet and priest go around in a land that they do not know. And verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but there was no good. And we look for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not hate us. For your name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nation that can cause rain? Or can the heaven give showers? Or are you not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you since you have made all these things. So Jeremiah again prayed a third time on behalf of the people. It seemed like God had rejected Judah, verse 19. He confessed the collective sin of the people. He said, "Oh Lord, we have sinned against you," verse 20. He included himself in there. God had promised that true repentance would lead to restoration in Leviticus 26, 40 to 45. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first five verses there. But the people of Judah did not really, truly repent. Repentance is more than just a formal prayer offered by a priest or a prophet. It is an individual confession of sin. It is an actual turn to God in sincerity of heart. Anybody can say, oh, I repent, oh Lord. Oh, forgive me, Lord. But if you continue doing the same thing, the same sin, it were just words. And that's what Judah did. Jeremiah asked God not to dishonor his glorious throne, the temple in Jerusalem, verse 21. He also asked God to honor the promise that he had made, not to break his covenant with Israel. He made that promise in Leviticus 26. And finally, Jeremiah acknowledged that only God could send rain. Nobody else can manipulate. Only God can end the drought. And he was Judah's only hope, verse 22. So the main lesson of this chapter 14 here, men sin, they bring judgment upon the earth. There will come a time when the sinner's expectation from God will utterly fail them. So we should fear nothing more than God's departure from us. You want anything but God to depart. Chapter 15 goes, like I said, with chapter 14. There should be no break. Whoever divided this chapter 14, 15 should not have done that. Should have been one chapter 14, all of this thing. It is the sixth sermon. So here in this 15, we have the continuation and the conclusion. But we see two parts still in 15. We see the commandment in verses 1 to 9. And then we see the encouragement in verses 10 to 21. Then the Lord said to me. So that's the answer to Jeremiah's intercession that we just read. So the Lord replied, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable towards this people. They were great intercessors. I don't care if they stood before me, God said. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord. Four options. Such as are for death, they shall go to death. Such as are for the sword, go to the sword. Such as are for the famine, go to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, go to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy them. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. You see what a leader can do to a nation. A wicked leader can take a nation down. Manasseh is an example. He was a wicked leader, and God said, I will not stop what I'm going to do to this nation. Your leader, your men, your king. The son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, was a wicked man. So these first four verses here are God's answer to the prayer and confession of Jeremiah in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 14. The Lord rejected his request. The judgment against Judah was irreversible. Even Moses and Samuel would not be able to change the Lord's mind, verse 1. And both of them were known to be powerful intercessors on behalf of their people. If anyone asked where the people will go, the answer was that each person will go to the punishment that God had appointed for him in verse 2. And the four options had been designated by God. Some were destined to die. They will go to death. Some were destined to be cut down with the sword. Others would die from starvation. Some would escape death, but they will be taken into captivity. And God described four forms of destruction in verses 3 and 4. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds to devour them, and the wild beasts to devour and destroy those who had been slain. So Judah had passed the point of no return in their dealings with God. Then in verses 5 to 9, God asked Jerusalem, who would pity them or who would mourn for them when they are judged, in verse 5. The only one who had ever cared for them was God, and they had forsaken him. Verse 6. Who's going to help you now? Who is going to have pity on you now? Therefore, God vowed to destroy them without compassion. He would winnow them as a farmer winnowed his grain, in verse 7, since they would not turn from their evil ways. For God to postpone judgment would have meant encouraging them to sin even more. So comes a point, God cannot encourage someone to continue in sin, and he will do something to stop it. The horrible result of judgment will touch everyone. Children will die. Widows will become more numerous than the sand of the sea, as the men will be slaughtered by the Babylonians, in verse 8. Even the mothers will not escape. To be a mother of seven brought a lot of happiness and security, but even seven able-bodied defenders will not be able to deflect the blow of God's judgment, in verse 9. That mother will breathe her last breath as the invading soldiers entered the city to kill the survivors of the siege, to kill her seven children. The pitiable condition of Jerusalem was the result of failure to respond to the chastening of the Lord. A woman with an ideal family will not live to enjoy her children. That's a terrible, terrible thing. Then at verse 10, now we have the second part of the chapter. Now we see the encouragement. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. So here Jeremiah is lamenting his own condition as he pictured the whole land being against him. Even though he had not loaned money in order to get interest from the people, nor had he borrowed things that could cause tension or conflict, like we see in Nehemiah chapter 5, Proverbs 22 also talked about that, the borrowing from others. Still, he was being cursed by the people. So the Lord said in verse 11 to 14, we have the Lord. He promised that he will deliver him. Verse 11 and again in verse 18. The Lord even said that Jeremiah's enemy will come to him for help. Later, this actually happened, especially during the reign of Zedekiah. That's the last, number 20. That was the last king of Judah. The Lord again spoke to the people of Judah. Just as a man cannot hope to break iron from the north, verse 12 here, so Judah will not be able to break the power of Babylon. Instead, Judah would be plundered by the Babylonians, and the people will be enslaved, 13 and 14. I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. In verses 15 to 18, Jeremiah again descended into self-pity. He implied that he was suffering reproach for the Lord's sake. In verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me, visit me, take vengeance for me on my persecutor. Do not take me away in your long-suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. To his self-pity here. His father, Hilkiah, a priest, had given his son a great gift. The best gift any father can give to a son. What had he given him? The word of God. Whenever the Lord's words came to him, he ate them up, says in verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He took the word of God into his heart, and he made the word part of himself, part of his life. He ate it up. I really like what Jeremiah says about God's word in verse 16 here. Your word is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. What is the word to you? What is it? To some people, it's a humbug. I don't want to read this. I have time for TV. I have time for everything. I don't have time to read the word every day. You kidding me? It is not the joy, the rejoicing of their heart. I know it is not the joy and the rejoicing of many born-again Christians. Jeremiah had remained alone, unmarried, with very few friends. I think he did not have any. And because of the Lord's hand, the Lord's call that was upon him. Verse 17, I sit in the assembly of the mockers, and I sit alone because of your hand, your call on me, and you have filled me with indignation. He was alone. He had taken the Lord's side against Judah. He was filled with indignation at the sins of the people. But then Jeremiah went too far in verse 18. Self-pity, dangerous. Sometimes we kind of go too far with God. He kind of questioned the Lord's faithfulness and dependability. He felt as though God was prolonging his suffering. He wondered if the God who claimed to be a spring of living water had become like a deceptive brook or a spring that failed. Jeremiah hoped that God would not disappoint him. But why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as water that fail? And then finally, the last three verses, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, if you repent, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. Sweet words. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. This is the end of the sixth sermon. The Lord rebuked Jeremiah for his doubt and his self-pity. He asked him to repent of his lack of faith and to return. Verse 19. Then he renewed Jeremiah's call, using some of the same words that he had used when he first called him as a young man in chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. God would strengthen Jeremiah as a wall of bronze so that those opposing him could never really prevail against him, verse 20. Although opposition will come, God promised to rescue Jeremiah from those who sought to kill him, verse 21. Beautiful ending of the sermon. The main lesson of this chapter 15 is there is no mercy for those who persist in apostasy. Those who have sinned for so long against God's mercy have miserable lives. It's a miserable way to live. So be satisfied with knowing that you are doing God's will. God will vindicate you in his own time. So next study, we will see the marital status of Jeremiah. We'll finally get into his family. And we will see his visit to the potter's house. So you can read chapter 16, 17, and 18. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. We see, O Lord, that the word was to Jeremiah a joy, a rejoicing. And Father, I pray that your word would be a joy to us, that we would make it part of our life. Help us, Lord. Help us to increase our hunger for righteousness, for you, for your word. Help us, Father. Your word is all we need, and yet it is almost despised by so many people. So, Father, I pray that we would have a love for your word all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the importance of repentance. When God disciplines us, it is not enough that we just pray and ask for his help. Anybody in trouble can do that. We must repent from our sin. We must confess. We must turn. We must sincerely seek the face of God. To weep because of the suffering that sin caused us is remorse. It's not repentance. Oh, I'm sorry, I got caught. Amen, now I'm paying the price. No, that's not repentance. Rend your heart and not your garment was the counsel of the prophet Joel in Joel 2:13 to the Jews during another time of great calamity. God is concerned with the heart. So don't change just your certain things. Change your heart. Rend your heart. Rip your heart, it says. When David sought God's forgiveness, he said, Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Repentance is very important. Repentance prevents a whole lot of discipline. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless your coming week, your work. May he bless your home. May he help you to acquire a joy, a rejoicing from the word of God. May it be a joy to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.